you would, go ahead and open in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading out of 2 Peter 2 in just a moment. It's great to see everybody here this morning, to be with you, to see your interest in spiritual matters, and to study the Word of God together. That's always a good thing. Let's go ahead and get into the lesson this morning. The title of this morning's lesson is Three States. If you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 to 21. For uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty while they themselves are bondservants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he also brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. When we talk about these three states this morning, the title of this lesson, we're not talking about a territory or a commonwealth in the United States, but what we're talking about is a condition that mankind can be in. That's what we mean by state. There are countless religious people today who believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And that really has its origins with this Calvinistic tulip doctrine. But as a matter of historic fact, that even goes further back to Augustine. But Calvin was the one who systemized it and kind of got it out there into the wild, as it were, and got the credit for it. But the ideas originate with Augustine. One of the general ideas of this doctrine is that they believe if you become a Christian, you can never sin so as to be lost. And if you do fall away, you never really were a Christian to begin with. Last week, Richard preached a lesson along some of those very similar lines with Paul's words to the church at Corinth, using Israel as an example not to follow after the things they did and to heed the warnings that are given to us in Scripture. I preached a similar lesson, I believe it was last year, shortly before Christmas, and we even had a retired Baptist preacher visiting with us here in the congregation, and after the sermon was over, this individual began to make a defense of that Calvinistic doctrine, stating his position that he believed when you were saved, that's present and future tense, and there's nothing you can do to jeopardize your soul before God. And if you became a Christian and you fell away, then you never really were one to begin with. Something that stuck out in my mind about that was Carolyn, and rightly so, brought up one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament to deal with that question, and that's right here in 2 Peter 2, verses 18 to 21. And thinking back on that incident when we had that gentleman visiting with us, it became a motivating factor for me to put this lesson together, because even thinking about my own understanding of that passage over the years, I've cited that passage in discussions how many times, but did it really occur in my mind that it's not just something you immediately flip to say, no, here's what the Bible says. Well, that's good. We need to really dig into the verse, because Peter really is describing three possible states that mankind can be in. So what I want to talk about this morning is the three states that the human soul can be in at any given point in time. Now, to study this, we need to understand context, right? Because context is key to studying the Bible. So first of all, we want to talk about the author of 2 Peter. There we go with that cough. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, the text says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that Simon Peter is a servant. He is a Christian. And he also describes himself, as we clearly understand from Scripture, as an apostle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his first letter, which we talked a little bit about this morning, Peter identifies himself in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1 as a fellow elder. So at one point, Peter was also an elder in a local congregation. So this is a small introduction into who Peter is as the author of not only 1 Peter, but 2 Peter. And he addresses this book to those of a like precious faith. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. So this book is addressed to those of a like precious faith. In other words, it's addressed to those who shared in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to jump forward with me to 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. The text says, "Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." So Peter is writing to those of a like precious faith, the same precious faith that he had access to and enjoyed as a servant, as a Christian. These of like precious faith, these are those who likewise share in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The theme really of 2 Peter, if you read it, it's three short chapters. Really, the theme of it is to beware of false teachers. These Christians are told by Peter to beware of these false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, Peter wrote by inspiration, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So just like in old times there were false prophets who arose, Peter is telling these of a like precious faith, you better beware, because false teachers are coming. Now, Peter not only said this, but he also said that these are going to be among them. Let's read 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 again. "But there arose false prophets among the people, as among you also." Notice we have that underlined. "As among you also, there shall be false teachers who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So these false teachers would be among them and even from among them. Now, going a little further with this, what Peter wants them to understand is that the danger is real and apparent and lurking and waiting to pounce. And considering his impending death in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Peter said that he wanted them to remember some important things, and he wanted them to remember what he was telling them even long after he's gone. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, if you would read with me verses 13 through 15, "And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." This message that Peter is delivering to those of like precious faith, this warning was so important that Peter wanted to make sure that they had access to what he was telling them even after he was dead and gone. One of the things that's common with false teaching in the New Testament is that false teachers would try to discredit the apostles, because if you can discredit the source, you discredit the message. I find it interesting in verse 16 that the apostle Peter states that he was an eyewitness of his majesty, and that they have the word of prophecy, and that they, that is those of like precious faith, should heed it. Peter wanted them to know that what I'm writing to you in this book, I'm not only writing by inspiration, but therefore I'm writing this to you, I'm telling this to you by authority from God. So ultimately it's God who wants you to know what I'm bringing to you. God wants you to be aware of false teachers who are going to come in among you. Now this, brethren, brings us to chapter 2, and we'll give a very quick overview. We've already read verse 1 twice that false teachers were going to come. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 17, and I'll let you read that on your own, their characteristics are very clearly defined, and they would even entice those who are just escaping. Let's read verses 18 and 19 again of chapter 2. For uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. Don't you find it interesting that these false teachers are going after those who are just escaping? Now, have you ever watched a Discovery Channel program where maybe you see wild animals in the savannah attacking a herd of something else, and the stronger, more mature ones form a circle around the old and the weak and the diseased, and also which other class? The young. Because the young are the easy ones to get a hold of. They can't run fast, they're not smart, they don't have the life experience. So even though a lion is a 500-600-pound, powerful, strong animal, he's going to take the easiest route first before he has to deal with a 3,000-pound grown bull. I'm going to go for the little one. False teachers do the same thing. They go for the weak and the young and the unlearned, or those who have just become Christians. God wanted them to know this. And this, brethren, gets us to the nucleus of the lesson this morning out of verse 20. The three states that Peter describes, considering the warning of these false teachers coming in from among them, it's in this context that, by inspiration, Peter tells us what the ultimate end is of this condition if they fall into and are influenced by false teaching. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20, Peter writes to those of like precious faith, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again therein, entangled therein, and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." Boy, I just overlooked that word, entangled, and it's right there in front of me on the chart. I would submit to us, brethren, that Peter here is outlining three conditions that people can be in. Lost in the defilements of the world, escaping through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the third state is entangled again. I don't know how much clearer that can be from just a general reading of this text. And what I want to do is talk for a few moments this morning about each one of these three states or conditions. The first condition is described as the defilements of the world. In defining escaping, he's describing the first state. So the first state that anyone lives in after they've committed sin is you are now caught in a trap. You are stuck and involved in the defilements of the world. In other words, they were lost in the world before they escaped. So in this condition, we could describe this scripturally in many ways. And in one of those ways, in this condition, man could be rightly said to be separated from God and has no hope or without hope. Now let's put some passages in front of us. In Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear." Sin, as we often describe it, is the great separator, and this is rightly so, a proof text that we use. Now, I didn't make up a chart for it, but Mickey has often, back in the days when he would use the chalkboard here, he would draw that circle, right? You'd have the name of God up here and mankind down here. And They're in this circle together in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship. That's the way man was with God in the Garden of Eden. But Satan tempted man, and man and woman gave into it. And when they did, this big, ugly, black, squiggly line between God and man goes through that circle, and that line is called sin. That is the great separator between God and man. Now, Mickey would draw this arrow from the bottom up to the top, and that's why man needs reconciliation and redemption. The scheme of redemption that the whole Bible records tells us the story of how God brought the Christ into the world to draw this arrow back up here and get us back here in that relationship with God. So if you can visualize that in your mind, in this condition of being in the defilements of the world, man is separated from God by sin, according to the prophet Isaiah. Now, man is not only separated from God, but he also has no hope and is without God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, the apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, as we study the Bible, we always need to understand context is key, right? Now, Ephesus was predominantly a Gentile congregation. You had the city of Ephesus was the epicenter of the Greek goddess Diana. I believe she was also known as Artemis. And they lumped all kinds of things under her, the goddess of, I think, the moon, and they even lumped fertility and some other things under her. I used to know all of that at one point, but she was kind of the goddess of a lot of things. So some of the things that are listed in this passage, such as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, are referencing the fact that as Gentiles, they were not under the Mosaic law. They were under a different law, what we would call patriarchal law at a different time. But there are two terms used here in this passage that accurately describe anyone who is not a Christian, who's lost in the defilements of the world. They have no hope, and they're without God in the world. That's not a condition anyone wants to be in. But when you're caught in the defilement of the world, this is the condition that you're in. Now, another way we could scripturally describe this as man is that man is dead in his trespasses. Reading again out of the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote in verses 4 and 5, "But God being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." So notice here he says, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses. So when man is caught up in the trespasses of sin, he's in a condition of spiritual deadness before God. So if we're caught up in the defilements of the world, we're in a state of deadness before God. Now, even though Paul was raised as a Jew and Ephesus was primarily a Gentile congregation, notice that word there, we were dead through our trespasses and sins. Jew or Gentile, when man is separated from God, he is separated because he's dead in trespasses and sins. This is what it is, brethren, to be in the defilement of the world. So, in this condition, now that we've accurately described it, and there's many other terms and verses we could bring up, in this condition, man desperately needs something. He needs redemption and reconciliation. So picture in your mind that circle again that Mickey used to draw. Remember that arrow? That's what redemption and reconciliation is getting at, getting back into this relationship with God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul wrote, "In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." The earlier context of Colossians 1, he's talking about Christ, "In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God through his death, through his blood. Man needs redemption. There's two things involved in redemption: the price paid and the actual deliverance. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid that price. Now the actual deliverance comes when each individual sinner caught up in the defilements of the world responds to the message of the gospel. Man not only needs redemption, he needs reconciliation. He needs a restoration of that relationship, that fellowship, that harmony with God. In Colossians 1, 20 and 21, Paul wrote, "And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens, and you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him." So because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have reconciliation and we have redemption. So this is what man needs when he's in this state of being in a lost condition, of being caught up in the defilements of the world. Now, back in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, after describing what it is to be caught up in the defilements of the world, now Peter talks about these who are caught up and influenced by this, or who are, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. After defining what it is to be in the defilements of the world, now Peter talks about these who have escaped through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These people who Peter describes as having escaped through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these are those who have escaped the trap of sin and been set free. These are those who have become Christians. So I want to bring up some passages that talk about what it is to obtain the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what it is to become a servant of Jesus. Now, first of all, as I've just mentioned, these are those who have become Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter wrote, "But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." In his first letter, in this fourth chapter, he's contrasting suffering as an evildoer. He says, don't suffer for doing evil, because then you're rightly suffering for doing wrong. But it is worth it, he's essentially saying, to suffer as a Christian, but not only not to be ashamed of it, but glorify God in this matter, because we have that hope, we have that reward coming by serving God. This is the third and final time that I'm aware of that the word Christian appears in the Bible. So these who have escaped the entanglements of the world and obtained the knowledge of Jesus Christ have become one of his servants. They have become a Christian. Now let's talk about this a little further. These people who have obtained the knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore become a Christian have become members of his church. In Acts chapter 2, we read about Peter preaching the first recorded gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. The apostle Peter gives several powerful pieces of facts and evidence to corroborate the statement that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, we read of the reaction to about 3,000 Jews after Peter preached that sermon. "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." So about 3,000 people who heard the word of God responded to it and were baptized. And it says, "And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." So by being baptized, they were added unto them. Well, let's define this a little further. What were they added to? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit." So let's put these chain of facts and statements together. In Acts 2, Peter preached the first recorded gospel sermon. Those that responded to it were baptized. Now, what does Paul say about being baptized? From one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So those in Acts 2 who were baptized that were added unto them were added unto what? They were added unto one body. Now, let's take that a little further. What is that one body? Ephesians 1:22, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, brethren, to be baptized into the body is to be in the church, just like those in Acts 2. So, in 2 Peter chapter 2, when Peter defines these people as being those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these of like precious faith are those that were baptized into Christ and are therefore members of the body, the church, that Jesus built with his own blood. So these are not people described in 2 Peter 2:20 who were thinking about it but then turned away. They got halfway up the aisle and then stopped and said nope and turned around. These are people who have become Christians. They have become children of God. Now, these who have become members of the church are also defined for us in the New Testament as being called saints. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, this is a passage of scripture we often go to talk about the organization of the local church. Paul and Timothy, the text says, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, there are many denominations that corrupt this idea of what it is to be a saint. That word simply means sanctified or set apart. But denominations teach that you have to have been a member of said denominational religion for, I'm just going to take a number out of the air, 40 or 50 years, done so many good deeds, etc., so on and so forth, and all these things need to be verified and ratified by some kind of a board, and then they will therefore declare you to be a saint, and in most cases, that happens with people after their death. The New Testament teaches that those who are Christians are saints. This letter was addressed to those in Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. So these who have obtained the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter refers to them as, these are saints. These are Christians. These are members of the church. These are God's people who are in danger of being influenced by false teachers from among them. These people are God's children. These people, we could also scripturally say, have been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Luke records, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." In Acts chapter 22, Saul, or I should say Paul, is before a Jerusalem mob, and he is recounting the story of his conversion. And this is where he tells us how Ananias in Damascus told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. So those who were baptized, who have escaped the entanglements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, are not only saints, they're not only Christians, they're not only members of the body of the church, but through that whole process, they had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. You see, many today want to deny the necessity of baptism. Acts 22:16 flies in the face of that. To be baptized washes away your sins. That's what it means to call on his name. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" What was shed in Christ's death? His blood. So if his blood is what cleanses us from sin, and when we're baptized, our sins are washed away, what does that mean? When you are baptized, you contact the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where that cleansing occurs. So these who have obtained the knowledge through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are those who have been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. So far, brethren, we see two states that Peter has clearly defined. Those who are caught in the and entangled in the defilements of the world, then those who have escaped through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who were caught up in defilement became Christians. They were washed. They were sanctified. They became saints. But now Peter describes this next and third state as being entangled and overcome. In this state, very simply, brethren, they have turned back. And you know what? The Bible teaches that a saint, a child of God, can turn back into the defilements of the world. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In this context, Jesus is dealing with the man who intended to follow Jesus, but was putting earthly priorities before him. He said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Jesus didn't say this man almost had his hands on the handlebars, but then decided not to and left. He put his hands to the plow and then did this number and turned back. See, when you turn, what do? You swerve. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Lord himself said turning back is possible. You know, at work over our little chat client, if somebody were talking about something and somebody says something that's true, somebody will reply and say, "Facts," with an ellipsis. Well, that's facts with an ellipsis. You can turn back from what you've been doing. In other words, they can become bound by iniquity again. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. Peter said to him, "For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He said this to him because after becoming a Christian, Simon thought, after seeing the apostles transfer the ability of gifts and miracles through the laying on of hands, he offered them money because he wanted to be able to do the same thing. And Peter called him on the carpet for it, and he described his condition and said, "I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Well, the fact is, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 8, Simon heard the same word that was being preached to the Samaritans. He believed it and was baptized just like many of those other Samaritans were. So the text, friends and brethren, bears out that they did, or that Simon did become a Christian, but once again, he fell. He, in other words, was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He became entangled again in what he was involved in before. That is clearly possible. So, brethren, the New Testament teaches that just as it was a danger for these of like precious faith that Peter was writing to, we also can fall away. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." Now, how simple is that? You see that on this chart here, I have the word brethren underscored. The Hebrew writer is talking to his fellow saints. He is talking to Christians. Beware, lest you do what? In falling away from the living God. A child of God can turn away from God. So, brethren, let's draw some conclusions from 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. There clearly are three states that are described: lost, redeemed, and lost again. He said in verse 21, the last state is worse than the first. Why? It's because of accountability. They had something, and then they gave it up. They turned away from it, didn't they? You cannot turn back from something you never arrived at. Now, many of you know, even though I'm a native Santa Monican, in my early childhood, I spent half of it up on Whidbey Island, so my sister and I consider Puget Sound to be home. I used to live there. Then we left and moved down here, and I've been back several times. I cannot go back somewhere that I've never been at to begin with. I've never been to New Orleans, so I can go see New Orleans for the first time. Now, if I do that and come back here, then if I take a second trip there, then I can do what? Then I can go back to New Orleans. You cannot turn back to a state of defilement and entanglement in the world if you never were there to begin with. You cannot turn back from something you never arrived at. You cannot fall away from something that you were never in to begin with. You cannot fall away from Christ and from the Lord if you did escape from the world through His knowledge to begin with. Now, isn't this clear, brethren, friends? It really is. Regardless of what the visitor we had among us tried to tell us, it is possible to fall away. And that's why we always have to be immersed in the Word of God, and we need to be faithful. That's why we need the Lord and why we need each other. That's one of the reasons why in His wisdom we assemble like we do on the first day of the week, because we are building each other up, aren't we? Because throughout the week we get exposed to all the sin and the nonsense and the garbage. This is how we recharge those spiritual batteries, isn't it? That's important for us. Now, brethren, this morning, with that, the lesson is yours, and I want to ask you some questions this morning. I want to ask you, what state are you in? This morning, all of us in here are only in one of three states. Which state are you in? If you're lost, then friend, it's time to become a Christian. How do you do that? You need to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to believe. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You must believe that God is, and even though I don't have it on the chart, I'm going to add in another passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life. You not only need to believe that God is and that He rewards those that seek after Him, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Besides belief, you need to repent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need to confess. Romans 10:9-10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then you need to be baptized. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Now, this process here, friends, is what we call the plan of salvation. These are the steps the New Testament lays out that you have to obey to become a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're caught up in the defilements and entanglements of sin, this is how you get out of it, and we would be glad and honored to help you do that this morning. But most of us here this morning are Christians. If we're saved, you know what? That's a great thing. And you know what we need to do? We need to stay on that path. We need to, number one, remain faithful. Revelation 2:10. Fear not the sufferings which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Whether you die at old age or whether you die because of your faith, we need to be faithful people. If we're saved, we not only need to be faithful people, we need to continue in the doctrine of Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the text tells us, and they continued, that is in verse 41, those who obeyed the gospel who were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Some translations may replace the word teaching there with the word doctrine. We need to continue in the doctrine of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we need to receive more teaching. In what we call the Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus told the apostles, after you baptize the disciples, you need to continue teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And some of Christ's will was not revealed while he was with them on the earth, but was revealed by God the Holy Spirit after the fact, recorded in a lot of these books we read in the New Testament. That also contains the will of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We need, brethren, to continue growing. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, this begins what we often call the Christian graces. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. And on the text goes, you notice that Peter starts with faith. Once you become a Christian, we need to keep growing and learning and adding to our faith to get those spiritual muscles stronger, to grow bigger and stronger spiritually. This is what we need to be doing. But sometimes we swerve the car and we get out of the lane of this state or condition of being saved. And what do? We fall back into sin. We get entangled in sin again. So if we're in this third state of being entangled again, what do we need to do? If we look back at Acts chapter 8 and the conversion of Simon the sorcerer again, Peter said to him, thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. If you're entangled again, your heart is not right before God. What do you need to do? Verse 22, Peter told him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. So when we fall back into sin, when we go into that third state, what we need to do is repent and pray to God for forgiveness. And not only that, but we should also call on each other. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray ye for me to the Lord that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me. We not only need to repent of our own sins and pray to God ourselves for forgiveness, but there are times when we need to call on our brethren to pray with us and for us to the end that we might be forgiven of our sins. That's what we need to do. So, brethren, this morning, I think the lesson is simple, but it's powerful. There are only three states that we can be in, and the question is, the invitation this morning is, which state are you in? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you want to become one, we will gladly and willingly help you do that this morning. If you are a Christian and you're saved and you're doing what's right, keep going. Don't quit. Stay on that path. If you're a Christian that's erred and fallen, then brethren, it's time to repent and pray to the Lord for forgiveness. And if you want us to do that with you and for you, we can do that for you this morning. So whatever your need is, whatever your condition is, and you need our assistance this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing the song selected for our encouragement.